Well, this morning, we are not in the book of Exodus. That's probably the first time I can say that in over a year. We are going to be looking at something else that, you know, at the end of the book of Exodus, basically the book of Exodus drops you in the wilderness. Many of us may, in fact, feel that's very appropriate. Some of us have felt like we're in the wilderness. They were dropped in a place in which salvation was in their past. They had been led out of Egypt. There was a promised land ahead of them, but they were in the midst of their own troubles in the present. Many of our own lives are filled with anxieties, even depression, over interactions with our family, our health, about our careers, about isolation, even desperation and depression. Where do we turn next? Well, this morning, in preparation for partaking of the Lord's Supper, we're going to turn to the Psalms. As I've said before, when we were going through the Psalms for a few weeks, the Psalms are a unique book. They are three things rolled into one. They are a prayer book. Most of the Psalms are written as a prayer to God. They are also a hymn book. These were the songs that were sung in synagogue and temple and in the early church, even up to today in Christian churches. And it's also an anatomy book of the soul. Every feeling, every reaction, everything that you could react to, everything is here in the book of Psalms. And they often go together. There is a prayer in the form of a song that lays out exactly what is going on inside the writer of the psalm. And so we're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 42. The divisions in the Psalms are not inspired. They actually were divided by somebody later. And Psalm 42 runs into Psalm 43. They are one psalm together. So we're going to read Psalm 42 and 43 this morning as our text. This is a psalm that was written by the sons of Korah. We'll read it in just a moment. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess this is your word, even as they are the words of men who wrote them and gave them to you, and you took them and gave them back to us as your inspired word. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we read this, that we would find ourselves, even in the psalm, that we would find help, that we would find you. And Lord, we pray that you would illuminate this text because you are the ultimate author of it. And we pray that you would do this to your glory, through the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Psalm 42, we're going to be reading from Psalm 42, verse 1 to Psalm 43, verse 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. A maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession into the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is within me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and the unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. How's this year been treating you? Maybe a better question, more theological. How have you borne up under the providences of God lately is maybe the way to ask it. Exodus left us in the wilderness. Many of us feel that our life is there now. But indeed, our entire life, according to the New Testament, we are addressed as exiles, pilgrims. Paul speaks of us as being in between the ages after the salvation from our enemies, but before the promised land in the wilderness. We have not yet arrived. We are not once what we were, but we're not yet what we will be. It leaves you wanting something different. And sometimes we think maybe that's wrong. Aren't we always supposed to be just content all the time, right? If somebody asks you a question, isn't the Christian response, you know, if they say, are you doing okay? Isn't the Christian response supposed to be something like, too blessed to be stressed or something like that, right? We can never admit if there's a problem. I love the honesty of this psalm. I love the psalms of the sons of Korah. There are selections of them. There's over a dozen of them probably in the Psalms. And you may remember a little bit about them if you remember my sermon on Psalm 46, that the sons of Korah actually play into the story with Moses later on, that they will be a group that rebels against Moses and against God, and many of them are wiped out, but some did not. Some of them actually go on to stay with the people of God, and they become worship leaders. And the writers of Psalms, they love the God their ancestors once rebelled against. And they wrote this psalm that is, we must say, honest. Because it doesn't just say everything is great, everything is hunky-dory. The psalm is not just over and over again, I'm too blessed to be stressed. Notice the language, in fact, of verses 1 to 6 in particular. There is this focus on the past, even. A few verses we have in the beginning here, we have this poetic expression of feeling. And perhaps when we first read it, we think about it as something that's almost a pious boast, right? I long for God as the deer pants for the water. But what does this actually mean? Rather than see this as something of a pious boast, it's actually a confession of feeling empty. Have you ever experienced this, right? If you desire, if you have a hunger or a thirst, what does it mean? You have a need, and you have the absence of that thing that fills the need, right? If there is thirst, then there is water. If there is sexual desire, there is sex. If there is food, or there is hunger, there is food, right? And the absence of those things creates a desire. Everybody who lives feels desires, human desires. We are built with these inborn needs. There's a need and there's the absence of that thing there, right? And I don't usually sing about it after the filling of that need. If I drink a gallon of Gatorade, I don't say I am thirsty, right? I'm thirsty before that. There's the absence of that thing that is desired. You have a need and that absence. And what he is saying here is, I have this desire and it feels like God is absent. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, eternity is written on our souls. Or Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. Have you ever felt that restlessness? Maybe you didn't identify it as a thirst for God and the absence of him. But everybody has a sense of this, don't they? Doesn't everybody have this feeling of longing? There's a feeling of homesickness, sometimes even when you're sitting in your home. It's not even just in depression. Even in the happiest moments you've ever experienced, ever heard like the greatest piece of music you've ever heard, Or you've had the greatest steak you've ever tasted. And at the end of it, you're still like, but is that all there is? The feeling can occur in our happiest times, but especially in our lowest of times. There is a hunger, there is an emptiness, there is a longing, a need, as he said, a thirsting and a hungering. But instead of finding what it was that he was hungering for, he finds these substitutes, doesn't he? First, he says, I'm feasting on my tears, right? In his sorrows, self-pitying. Anybody do that when they're longing, when they're feeling hopeless, when they're in those times, somehow we think, maybe if I just feast on self-pity, that will be better, right? That's about as bad as just trying to go and cover it up with ice cream in the freezer. It doesn't fill, right? Self-pity isn't a good food. And so, as he's self-pitying, he says, but I remember, right, in verse 4, I remember a different time. It's as if he goes to nostalgia. Like, I'm a son of Korah. I led people in worship. I felt the happiness that I long for right now. This is the nostalgia temptation. Do you ever notice in our culture, apparently there is a huge nostalgia temptation that's been going on for like the past 10 years. Everything from the 80s and 90s, from Transformers to the Rolling Stones, they're all coming back, right? Everything in our culture almost seems to be experiencing this too. They remember a time in which they were more hopeful. They remember a time in which they were happier. And they want to go back. And that's the temptation. If I could just live in the past where I had that. That's what the psalm writer tries to do. He remembers when he was in festival, or another word for that is in feasting. I remember when I ate before. Do that. Remember the times you were happier, closer to God, or just less lonely. Remember the people that are departed, or the people that you've been separated from. You remember those times in high school, and so you look them up on Facebook to see your old high school friends, and all you do is get jealous that they got to go to Disney World last year. Right? Doesn't help. Or you go to the place where you're like, I'm just going to go back to that football field where I felt so good. Or that old arcade, and then you go there and it's just been replaced by a big Walmart, right? You can't go back. You can't go back to the past. There's no food there. Nostalgia isn't the food that will feed him. And so in the midst of this feeding on self-pity and nostalgia, he has this refrain that's going to happen three different times. Right, he begins to talk to himself. I don't know if you do this. We had a professor that would do this sometimes in the middle of class. He would tell us stories in which, for instance, he told us a story in which he was trimming trees and the ladder fell out from under him and he grabbed onto the branch and he says, I was hanging there and I said to myself, self, what are you going to do about this? It's always how he told it. He would address himself as self and then tell his story. I don't know if you've ever done this before. You've talked to yourself. Hey, Jared, this is what you got to do. I always am afraid when I'm driving around, someone's going to see me in the car because I talk to myself about half the time. But that's what this guy does. He's as if he's saying, self, what are you doing? Why are you downcast? It doesn't make sense. What does he say? Hope in God. Hope in God. Stop looking to the past, right? There's no food there. Instead of looking in the past, he says, hope. Hope is forward-looking, right? Hope is like walking over a bridge to something on the other side, right? You go onto the bridge because you think there's something better over there. He says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. This is not permanent. And it's not just this, oh, it will get better. It is, no, it is, I will enjoy God again. He has promised me that. He tells himself, don't settle for self-pity. Don't settle for nostalgia. They're not good food. Instead, Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. That he knows is where the true food is. And he knows one day I will have this hunger filled truly with true food. And it ends with this phrase where he addresses God, and I'm going to criticize our translation again. I love the ESV, but sometimes it tries to make things too simple. At the end, it just says, my salvation and my God. That's not what it says. What it actually says is, it's a strange phrase. If you have the King James Version, it's closer. It actually says, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. But we don't use the word countenance much anymore, right? What's countenance? That's a shining face. Alec Moyer translated the Psalms, and I like the way that he translates this. He says, I will thank him for the salvation of his face. What a weird and wonderful phrase. It's a weird phrase, and I see why the ESV said, well, what he's just saying is my salvation, and they took out the face. But we've just been in Exodus. How important is the face of God in Exodus, of being face to face? That is when Moses is in the best communion with God, is when he is face to face with God. But there's even a hiding in that. He can't truly see him. Remember how we focused on 2 Corinthians 4, where it said, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, or even our benediction. Maybe you never noticed before that salvation, that blessing is put in these terms of, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance upon you. What is it? The countenance, the shining face, is the smile of God. It is what later we're going to run into when he says, God, my exceeding joy. On Friday, early in the morning, I was reminded again by my elders that I woke them up early in the morning. I was out taking a walk. I was listening to a devotional. I just had to send it to them, so I sent them a text at around 6. Apparently, they aren't up by 6. It was a little devotional by John Piper, and it was entitled, God is Not Gloomy. And it was such a great thought. It was very simple. It just said, you know, God does whatever he pleases, and he is the happiest being in the world. And so he pointed out, why do we act like we have a gloomy father in heaven, right? Sometimes we act as Christians as if we're tiptoeing through the living room because we have a grumpy and gloomy father. Maybe because we had grumpy and gloomy fathers. Maybe because we occasionally, as I was yesterday, is a grumpy and gloomy father. But that's not God. We don't have a grumpy and gloomy father. We want his face. Every now and then, I try to catch my kids' eyes. And what I'll do is I'll look them in the eyes and then I'll smile. And then, inevitably, they have to smile back, right? A father smiling at his child will inevitably make his child smile back. Salvation involves something more here than just forgiveness of sins. It's a smile of his father. That's what he wants. He's not just praying here, God, I messed up, forgive me my sins, so I can go along, I can slink out of the living room. He says, I want the salvation of your face. I want the smiles of my father. That is how it's described here. William Cooper, if you know him, he's a hymn writer. In the back of your hymnal, it'll say a few of the hymns that he wrote. He got together with John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, and they wanted to write a hymn book. He couldn't write more than about a fourth of the hymns because he was struggling so badly with depression. And one of the hymns that he wrote was, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And I feel like he had this very psalm in mind when he wrote this. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Kind of sounds like hope in God. But then listen to this. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The smile of God is the end of our salvation. That's what he preaches to himself. Remember, and what I want is the smile of God. I want to hope in God and go from being downcast, if I can just catch his smile again that's hidden behind the clouds. And so that's what he does. He preaches the gospel to himself. And in a sense, he escapes the past and he can finally be in the present. And that's where it continues in verses 6 and 7, where he talks about his present trouble. He says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon. And Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Notice first, he's still there. One time of doing one verse of preaching the gospel to himself apparently didn't work. It wasn't a magic cure. But he could focus on his present problems now. And there's a contrast here. He says remember, but he's not remembering in the past. He's remembering God in his present. And where is he remembering God from? It says these three places, Jordan, Hermon, Mount Mizar. And in fact, Mount Mizar, you can't find it anywhere in ancient geography. And it actually literally means the small hill. In fact, it may not be a location. It may just mean, I remember you from this small hill in the mountain range of Hermon of Jordan, of the land of Jordan, which is to the north of Israel, far away, the mountain range of Hermon. In other words, I remember you here, far from home. He's confessing his homesickness. And instead of imagining himself back home to cure himself, he remembers that God, in fact, is with him, away from where he wants to be. The first step he's going to do here is to deal with reality, that he's not in his happy place of the past. He is where he is, but he remembers that God is here too. He admits his trouble when he says, deep calls to deep. I don't know if you have come across that phrase before. I remember in the 90s and early 2000s learning praise songs, and there was this praise song that had deep calls to deep, and they just kind of used it as if it was like this deep thought. But if you actually study the phrase, deep is like dark or dark forces. It's not a good thing. Deep calls to deep is like darkness calls to darkness. In fact, you might think of this as dark voices call to the dark places in my soul. As if he has these voices that are coming in that are tempting him to some place he doesn't want to be. And in fact, he keeps on going at the roar of your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves. They fall over me. It's as if he's saying to God, you're in control of everything and all these things are happening. What is going on? Verse 9, have you forgotten me? Am I going to keep feeling lost and crushed? Verse 10, I feel like I have a fatal wound in my soul. I am mocked by those who don't believe in God, and I am tempted to believe them. How honest is that? And God can take it. Job says worse. One thing the Psalms teach us is to be completely honest in our prayers before God. Don't come to God dressed up with how you think that he wants you to be dressed up as, right? But how you actually are. Some people, if they have a fever and they're sick and they're going to go to the doctor, they take medicine before they go. And then their fever goes down and it looks like they're not as bad off. That's a bad idea, right? You want your full symptoms to be there so the doctor knows what you are dealing with. In prayer, the phrase I used to hear was, now hear it right, pray naked. Not literally, but pray with your soul bore before God, right? The real prayer, the one who prays truly, is the one who climbs onto the table and says to the surgeon, it hurts here, and I don't know what's going on here, and there's some darkness that's here. That is how he is praying here. And again, he goes to his refrain. Now he can deal with his present and how he feels in the present. This is his honest word, and then he preaches the gospel to himself again. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. And then it gets to that last phrase again. Again, the ESV tries to smooth it out, but it's actually different. This is what it actually says at the end of verse 11. The phrasing is different. That it says, I will thank him for the salvation of my face, my God. From verse 5 to verse 11, it goes from the countenance of the salvation of your face, of your countenance, to the salvation of my face. What's going on there? How much of your mood is written all over your face? Right? Live with somebody for long enough, they just look at you and they say, what's wrong? What's going on? Right? Some of us have a resting face that looks like that all the time. I think my resting face always looks annoyed, but I'm not really. That's just my resting face. But you know when the muscles go even further down, right? It's written all over your face. And they droop a little bit and you can't hide it. Also, if you're happy, often really happy, you can't hide it in your face. What a phrase, the salvation of my face. Eventually, though it doesn't feel that way right now, that's why they wrote the psalm, he wants that future joy. In verse 5, he wants to see the smile of his father so that in verse 11, he might have that smile as well. In verse 11, salvation brings joy. He's felt it, but now it's as if it's a cloudy day, right? When you shiver and you remember the sun is behind the clouds, in the summer, how much do you try to avoid the sun? And now you're just searching for it all the time. You want the warmth of the sun, but when it's behind the cloud, you remember it still exists. I just can't see it right now. How does it come? How does the sun come for him in this psalm? Well, he does the second time that preaching of the gospel to himself, but still it continues into Psalm 43 to the climax, really, of this song. He's now in full prayer. He's in full asking mode. And what does he ask? The first word perhaps strikes us a little bit strange in Psalm 43. Vindicate me. Other translations have it as judge me. Justify me, show me in the right, something like that. What does it mean? It seems like a strange thing to say, judge me. He's not saying, I'm perfect, this shouldn't be happening to me. He's not saying, why do bad things happen to good people, I'm perfect. What is he actually saying here? Well, in the context of this, here's probably a better translation. Again, Alec Moyer suggests something like this. He's saying, make it right again. Judgment for the believer who is in Christ's righteousness, judgment for them is when everything is made right again. It's as if he's saying to the sorrow and to the loss, make it right again. To injustice and mocking, make it right again. To the death and the separation that I felt, make it right again. To this darkness calling to me in my depression, make it right again. Right the ship. Bring the sun. That's what he's praying for. He's still praying after 11 verses. How many of us would still be praying after 11 verses? He's preached the gospel to himself twice, but he's still praying. How persistent are we? On Thursdays, we have prayer at 10 a.m. And we'll sit in there and we'll try to pray for an hour. And it is hard to pray for an hour in a group, right? You say a few sentences and then you're like, well, I think I'm done with my part. We're going to be here for another 55 minutes. He's still praying. He still is like Jacob, right? I will not let you go until you bless me. He's still saying, make it right again. And then he's honest. Verse 2 again, why have you rejected me? Why do you seem to be rejecting my prayer for happiness now? I want it fixed now. I'm sick of it. I'm tired of it. People who deal with long-term depression, they say they just get sick of it. They don't want to feel that way anymore. They want out of it. Why does it keep going? It's irrational, sure, but it's reality. He's being honest in his display of his feeling here. I want you to pay attention, though, to the last part of the prayer. What brings him home again? To the place where he used to take pleasure in God. It starts in verse 3. What does he ask for? Send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. In the cloudy day, he says, send out your light. And the lies that I'm tempted to believe of the mocking voices, the deep, dark voices calling to the dark places in my soul, send the truth. Light and truth, that is his food. He lives in hope for the future answer to his prayer that he might see your hill, your dwelling place. Why? Because the place of God's dwelling is literally the definition of heaven in Revelation 21, right? The new heavens and the new earth is where God dwells with his people. The heavenly final tabernacle. He asks for light and truth to lead him there. Where is that? What is that? We are told in Scripture that God answers all of our prayers, yes and amen, in Christ. Where is the light? What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world. He himself reveals the face of God. In the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in what? The face of Jesus Christ. Light is seeing everything that's fallen in our world, the sin, the misery, the evil of men nailed to the cross of Christ. Light is one day seeing in the new heavens and the new earth the one who says, behold, I am making all things new. Then he will see the next thing, that is truth. What did Jesus say of himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ultimately, Christ will be this food for a downcast soul. All that he accomplished in the gospel, all that he is the one who has won the smiles of his Father for us. What did his Father say? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. What is salvation described of as in Paul? As being in Christ. You are in the one in whom the Father is well pleased. That's why he can go in this final future-oriented time and say, I will go to the altar of God. That is, I will go tell him what he is going to do. I am sure of it in worship. And don't miss this final thing. This phrase, which I think is the greatest phrase in this entire psalm. He says he will go to God, my exceeding joy. There are some phrases in the Bible you just have to sit with for a while. So here's my encouragement. On a piece of paper, write down four words. God, my exceeding joy. Sit with them for a while. Go take a hike before the sun rises. Just don't text the elders. They're going to be sleeping. See the sunrise. Look down and think about those words. God, my exceeding joy. Those four words to me are as if you were looking at the smiling face of your Heavenly Father. You thought he was gloomy, and who is he? He is my exceeding joy. That's what's been won for us by the light and the truth of Jesus Christ. And he says, then I will praise you with the lyre, oh my God. Joy causes praise. With the lyre, a stringed instrument. I love Sander McCracken made a version of Psalm 43. It's almost word for word until she gets here when she says, then I will praise you on my guitar. That's what it is. It's a plucked instrument. Do you realize what psalm means? It means to pluck. The psalms literally are the guitar songs of the Bible. He's going to sing songs. He will strum and he will praise God, his exceeding joy. And he ends with one more chorus in verse 5, right? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the salvation of my face and my God. What does a psalmist do here in the midst of the darkness of his soul? He knows it doesn't make sense to believe, to feel that way with what he knows about God, but yet he's there. So what does he do? He is honest with God about how he is. He preaches the gospel to himself. He prays to God for help, to sing a song in expectation that Christ eventually will answer his cry. What do we do when we are downcast? I think this is a good set of examples for us. Are we honest in our prayers? Do we lay out our feelings and our exact state before God without covering it up? Do we preach the gospel to ourselves? Do we know it well enough to preach it to ourselves? Hey, self, hope in God. Not, I think I can, but I know he will. And pray. Ask God to send his light and his truth. And finally, know that that light and that truth is found in Christ. Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Come to him for food. He knows our griefs and our sorrows, your guilt and your burden. When you are thirsty and you pant, when you're hungry and you need food, do not feed on sorrow and self-pity and nostalgia. Feed on Christ. He offers and comes to you with his Father's face, which is one of exceeding joy. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we'd have faith in your Son, that he has won your smile, the forgiveness of our sins, the acceptance into your family, not merely as our judge who says not guilty, but as our Father who says, well done, even in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would remind us that we are able to hope in you, that we should remind ourselves to do that. And I pray that we would look and find your face of exceeding joy. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.